It's been a remarkable study for me. The survey in general I'm speaking of. And there are times, as we've shared with you before, that the outline, perhaps, of the lesson just falls right into place. There are times when I realize that it's going to be monumental. I better really focus on trying to condense this to get it all done in 1 week. There are times when it's just been very difficult. And when I anticipated the book of Philippians, I did not anticipate difficulty. The difficulty has been really in knowing what to say about the book of Philippians. And I came to the point, and this is the way, Lord willing, we will wrap up the lesson this morning. The book of Philippians pretty much speaks for itself. I don't know if in condensed in such a small portion of Scripture, if there are so many verses that are so often quoted. They're poetic. And so we'll give you a little background of the letter, the church, the city. But we'll wind up today in a survey just reading, Lord willing, some of the passages from Philippians. And as I say, they're rich, so rich, and you could live your life, it seems, with the book of Philippians. But what a blessing it has been. Ray Stedman says the letter to the Philippians has been called not only the tenderest letter that Paul ever wrote, but also the most delightful. It brims over with expressions of praise, confidence, and rejoicing, despite the fact that this is one of Paul's prison epistles. Not to mince words with Mr. Stedman, but maybe it's because this is one of Paul's prison epistles, written in Rome during his first imprisonment. A.W. Tozer's study Bible says, ironically, although the epistle to the Philippians was written during Paul's imprisonment, it is known as the joy letter because he repeatedly refers to joy or rejoicing. Zondervan says the main emphasis is joy. The concept rejoice appears no less than 16 times, which is amazing in such a small letter. Short letter, two in the letter. So in Acts chapter 16, I will read quickly, but I want to read some of this for background. Then came he, that is Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when he had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And after they were coming to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. It's very important right there. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us the personal pronoun there, Luke here is speaking or writing, for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Very important there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And so we'll stop there for now. We may return. But here we find Paul and Luke, Timothy, the men going in here to Philippi, witnessing, speaking. There was no synagogue in Philippi. And they would meet by the riverside, and they would speak of the things of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit directed Paul to go and to speak with these. And here, again, the Lydia is mentioned as the first convert. And of course, we know, if you know anything about Acts 16, there was a problem with a demon-possessed woman, and Paul and Silas got in trouble and were thrown into jail. And that sometimes we don't know why we get thrown into jail, but then God's sovereignty and His grace is bestowed on someone, and we look back and say, oh, I realize why I was thrown into jail. Metaphorically speaking, of course, right? Literally speaking for Paul and Silas. And we had a jailer there, and so we had a household who believed and was baptized, and I do believe that they all believed, contrary to what Mr. Barnes would say, that this is Lydia's experience was a case for infant baptism. I don't believe that. I believe that Lydia's family believed and were baptized. And we do read that the jailer's family believed and were baptized. And so we have the beginnings of a wonderful church. This is truly, assuredly, a blessing to Paul, as he's had to write some very pointed and hard-hitting things to the church at Corinth and the saints, the Galatians. Paul didn't hesitate to set the saints straight if they had erred, but it's always a blessing to know a good church and to have a good relationship with a good church. What I like to see God's people do is plan their trips. I think Brother Steve and Miss Ruth do this. They plan their trips around what church will be in that city. That's a blessing. And relationships are so valuable to God's people, and they were to Paul. Now, what about Philippi? Let's just get a little bit of background information. You can see on your lesson there. Luke refers to Philippi as the chief city. Quote here by Albert Barnes, Philip of Macedonia fortified the old Thracian town of Crinides and called it after his own name, Philippi, and that was 359 B.C. That was Easton, actually. Barnes says this city is celebrated in history from the fact that it was here that a great victory deciding the fate of the Roman Empire was obtained by Augustus Caesar and Antony over the forces of Brutus and Cassius. There's a quote from Barnes. So there's a little background of this city. Now, why did Luke say that Philippi was the chief city? It's interesting. That word chief means first. It's the Greek word protos. It means first in time or rank, first in place. It could be that Luke meant that this was the first city they came to in Macedonia, but I don't believe that's what Luke is saying here. What's the problem? Well, the problem was it was accepted that Philippi was not the chief city of Macedonia. And so some speculate that Luke was a Philippian himself. There was a notable school of medicine in Philippi, and Luke was a physician. And some speculate that Luke is engaging here in a bit of banter, a bit of boasting of his city. Or we could say, what's the best church in the world? We'd say Community Baptist Church. There may be somebody across town who would take issue with that, right? And so it's an interesting thought here. Ramsay, in his book, St. Paul the Traveler and Roman Citizen, and if you don't have that book, let me encourage you not to get it. Because that is the hardest book to read I have ever seen. It is very difficult. So we'll just take his quotes out of it. How's that? A little Cliff Notes action here. He says, afterwards, Philippi quite outstripped its rival. So what he's saying is, after Luke wrote this, Philippi did indeed become the chief city. But it was at that time, biblical times, in such a position that Amphipolis was ranked first by general consent, Philippi first by its own consent. You see, so Ramsay is kind of bolstering that argument that Luke is taking a little bit of liberty here, saying that Philippi was the chief city. That's interesting to me. But it is first in this sense, the first city in Europe where the gospel came, according to what we can read in the biblical record. The gospel comes to Europe in Philippi. It is described as a colony, that is a Roman colony. Augustus made it a colony. We read about that battle earlier. A colony was, in fact, a portion of Rome itself transplanted to the provinces, an offshoot from Rome, and as it were, a portrait of the mother city on a small scale. In fact, Philippi is known as a miniature Rome. Its inhabitants were Roman citizens, many of them, I'll add, retired Roman soldiers, having the right of voting in the Roman tribes, governed by their own senate and magistrates, and not by the governor of the province, with the Roman law and Latin language. That's David Brown. So there's a little bit of background about the city of Philippi. Of course, we have always believed that Paul wrote the book of Philippians. Some people smarter than I have speculated that somebody else did, but Paul wrote it. He wrote it as a prisoner. There's been some speculation as to which imprisonment. If you look at the life of Paul, some people speculate that he wrote it from Ephesus, but we don't find any record of Paul being in prison in Ephesus, but that is a theory. In Caesarea, which you could turn to Acts 23 and read through chapter 26 about that. But it is most likely that Paul wrote this from Rome. And in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. Chapter 4, verse 22 says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. So I think it's a strong argument that it was from Rome. Now let's talk about the church. What about the church at Philippi? We read in Acts 16 that it was founded here by Paul. In Acts chapter 16, verse 40, it says, and they went out of the prison, that is Paul and Silas, and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. All right, the brethren meeting at the house of Lydia. Here's the church of Philippi. It was special. This place was special to Paul. You can hear the overwhelming blessing in Luke's writing when they determine and are confident then that the Holy Ghost is sending them to Macedonia. And I'm sure that Paul in his days would look back on those circumstances when he determined to go one way and the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going that way. As I said earlier, sometimes our plans are changed. Our desires are forbidden. But we find our faith strengthened when we see the Holy Spirit and God's sovereignty in it all. The church at Philippi had some precious converts. We read about them already in Acts 16. The church at Philippi was in order. I like in verse 1, he says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So we have here church order. We have a church that is set up right, if you will, functioning correctly. The church was known for its liberality. Now, we don't like that term nowadays. We don't want to be a liberal church. But I guess if we're going to be a liberal church, let's be it this way, in giving and in hospitality. The word constrained is used in our King James Bible in Acts 16:50. We read that a moment ago. Constrained. This woman Lydia was, she's the hospitable type. And you know the type that when she offers you the pie, you're going to take the pie. That word constrain, it means to force. It does. It means to force by entreaty. That's what constrain means. Try to tell Lydia no. I mean, you get the impression that Paul and Silas and his traveling friends could not have told Lydia no. They were going to stay at her house. That's hospitality. It really is. It's not, hey, let me know if there's anything I can do. That's not hospitality, is it? Lydia constrained them to abide with her. The word communicate, speaking of giving, is mentioned several times in Paul's writings. You know, I almost feel for the church at Corinth, because it's like, all Paul could say, from their perspective, all he can say is all the bad things about us. But then he talks about the church at Philippi. It was over and over again, he bragged on the church at Philippi to the Corinthians. But this was a special church. They gave. They communicated. They were missions minded. They didn't live, exist without problems. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So here, as far as I can tell, although some speculate that some of what Paul's saying here is in a correction, I see this as about the only correction to the church at Philippi. Here were two ladies in the church who were having a hard time being of the same mind. Now, what does this tell us? What is going on in Philippi? What kind of church is this? And my question is this: could the liberality, the willingness to give, the hospitality of the church at Philippi be a result of these godly women's influence? I'm trying to get something across this morning, and I'm going to have a hard time doing it. Let me just read again. Maybe it'll come clearer to my mind. Paul's correction of some division here in chapter 4, verse 2, or contention between these two women, proves their importance to the work. All right, now you have to understand, where I come from. the fundamental Baptist mindset, and that is the woman in the church is the First Corinthians woman, keep your mouth shut. And that's out of order. That's not right. The attitude toward us should be the vital place that women have in the church. Some have speculated that these two women were deaconesses in the church. Don't let that derail you here, okay? That is ministers to the other women there. We don't know this. There's no way for us to know it. But here's a long statement, okay? It is misguided and wrong for conservative New Testament churches to react to the unscriptural elevation of women to positions of authority by some modern churches, and I've got it in bold and I won't apologize, with an equally egregious, demeaning and degrading attitudes towards women and their roles in our churches. I believe it's equally as bad when the mindset is a degrading attitude toward women. That's wrong. The church at Philippi was a shining example of the proper and edifying place that godly women occupy in the New Testament church. It is a true blessing, I've added, to witness and enjoy that example here at Community Baptist Church as well. We do. And I want to thank you ladies for that. We see that. I ran this by Brother Kyle before church, and he reminded me that this proves that Paul, as he says it, is not down on women, which is the popular concept nowadays. Paul hated women. Not so. Read the book of Philippians, the letter to Philippians, the Philippians. He's not down on women. And it's a bit conjecture, perhaps, but I would say that what you see in the joy, the rejoicing, the liberality, the hospitality at the church of Philippi was a direct result of the influence that Lydia and these other ladies had on the church. Okay, enough said. So if you're still mad at me about Corinthians, I hope that I have... Well, what about the letter? We'd say the letter was written around AD 62. It was definitely written before 64. That's when Nero kind of ran off the rails and blamed the Christians, remember? It is written to godly people living for Christ. And we're not going to turn to these because we will look at some of them in our reading at the end. But the work in them was of God. We would look at that one. That's been a blessing for me, chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Their love abounded, chapter 1, verse 9. Their prayers were effectual, verse 19. Their suffering was a high calling, chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. They were an obedient people. Look at chapter 2, if you would. Chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. They always obeyed. What a testimony. And not just when the apostle was there. They were lights in the world, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. They were citizens of another world. Chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven. From hence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Their needs were met by God himself. Chapter 4, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to the riches, to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It is written to a godly people. It is written by a godly servant longing to see Christ. Preaching Christ and inspiring others to preach Christ. He goes as far in chapter 1 as to say, some preach Christ out of contention. What am I going to do about that? What are you going to do about that, Paul? Correct it. No, Christ is being preached, and I'll rejoice in it. I'm not sure I understand what that all means. But Paul was satisfied to let Christ be preached in chapter 1. Living Christ and not afraid of death. In fact, he had a desire to depart. It says in chapter 1. He was aided by some faithful co-workers, fellow laborers, Timothy. He speaks of Timothy several verses in chapter 2, and then Epaphroditus as well. Losing everything, yet lacking nothing, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Pursuing Christ above all, chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. Showing others how to live. Chapter 4, verse 9 says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And then, resting in the faith of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 10 says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. In the book, which is not a doctrinal thesis, like Romans, it's not intended to lay out the orthodox Christian doctrines, yet they're there. They're there. They're there in they're there in earnest. We see throughout the book of Philippians the Trinity, the triune God. We see the deity of Christ and his glorification in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. The true Israel of God, which was his warning to the Philippians to beware. I've been... You know, I'm dealing with a lot here. Beware of these Judaizers. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. We are the circumcision. There was no synagogue in Philippi. There were thus no large contingency of Jewish leaders to oppose Paul as there were in other cities. But he warns his readers to beware nonetheless, and he affirms the new covenant doctrine of one flock, one people of God, and that is the redeemed of Christ. That's what he is affirming here doctrinally. We have the hope of heaven and the return of Christ set forth in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And so, as we said, we would like to wind up this morning, letting the book of Philippians kind of speak for itself. We find famous passages, wonderful passages, glorious passages on topics such as life and death. Chapter 1, verse 19 says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to see you again. If you had to pick a key verse in the book of Philippians, it'd be hard to do, wouldn't it? That would definitely be one right there. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That would be a candidate for the key verse in the book of Philippians. We find another oft-quoted and wonderful passage regarding church unity, chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And he continues with that theme, but then he brings in Christ as our example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a wonderful passage. You want to know how to have unity in the church? Let this mind be in you. We have a passage in chapter 3 that is often referenced and quoted. On the vanity of the flesh and the high calling of Christ, Paul says, speaking of the Judaizers, and here is the strongest, perhaps, testimony from Paul against the Judaizers, who were saying that it did matter who you were, it did matter your heritage, it did matter your tribe, it did matter your citizenship, if you will. It did matter your righteousness that you mustered yourself, your zeal for God, your adherence to the law. Paul says, if anybody can quote all that or boast all that, I can. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul's saying, if this thing, if this salvation, if this justification is effected through the works of the flesh, I'm ahead of you all. Circumcised the eighth day, just like the law said, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. This was a big thing in these days to be able to say which tribe you were from. And Hebrew of the Hebrews. What a lineage. As touching the law, a Pharisee. What position? Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Wow, Paul, you really had something there. And then he goes on to tell you just exactly what he saw of those things. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, not works, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And then these famous verses, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Wow. Wonderful. In just four chapters, we have all those, they're almost poetic, aren't they? Words of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 8, on the importance of guarding our minds and our thoughts. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Here is the admonition to watch our minds, reminding us that our minds should be of unity and the mind of Christ, of one accord, of one mind, of a pure mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Isn't that right? And then, chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, a passage that is oft referenced on the sufficiency of Christ. We read it again, but it will finish up again. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to be abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to be abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Every chapter, each of the four chapters, you know, highlights in our Bible. It's a wonderful letter. I don't know, really, as a survey, that's what I struggled with. How do I survey this book without reading lots of it? And so that's what we did. Take it for what it's worth, all right? But I found that maybe I let the Word of God speak a little bit more than I do. It usually comes out better anyway. It's a little bit more of a blessing anyway. So we appreciate your attention this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful letter that you saw fit to preserve for us to the church at Philippi. I pray that you would make us like that. Father, may we have the mind of Christ. May we have unity in this place. May we see the example set by Lydia and others of hospitality, of kindness, of love, of giving. And may these things, Father, change us for your glory. We want to be a church that is pleasant in your mind. We pray that it would be that way. Father, a record that is right, in order, and in your will, and for your glory. Thank you for these things now in Jesus' name.